Today we're just going to do an introduction and background of the Apostle John, and he is familiar to us because he wrote so much of the New Testament. He was the human author of course, the Gospel of John. He was the author of the three epistles of John, as well as the book of Revelation. And aside from Luke and the Apostle Paul, John wrote more of the New Testament than any other human author. And so, Scripture, therefore, is full of insights as far as John's personality, his character. In fact, most of what we know about John, we're going to extract from his own writings in the Gospel of John and also in the epistles. But reading his gospel, we do see how John views Christ. And just to look at a few scriptures in John, the first chapter, and he's the only one of the apostles who really talks about Jesus, the deity of Christ, here right in the beginning of John, the first chapter. It says here, verse number 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things," then he talks about he was in the beginning with God, and then it says in verse 3 about Jesus, "All things were made through him." So John talks about Jesus being God and also the Creator, and without him, without Jesus, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man, and light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In verse 14 it says, "And the Word," it's talking about Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And Jesus said in part of John's writing, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So in John's writings, he's almost saying, like, Jesus, the deity of Christ, he's the Son of God. He is God. He created all things. And somebody who has seen Jesus live actually has seen God and how God would live. And so, by reading his gospel, we see how John views Jesus. And when we read his epistles, we see how John dealt with the church. And when we read Revelation, we even see some, even though most of the things have happened already, we do see some of the visions God gave him that are going to happen in the future. Some of them. Both scripture and history record that the Apostle John played a major part in the early church. He, as well as Peter and James, were that intimate inner circle. But he was by no means, John was by no means, the most dominant member of the group. He was the younger brother of James, and although he was a frequent companion to Peter in Acts chapter 1 all the way through Acts chapter 12, Peter remained in the foreground and John remained in the background. In fact, I don't think, except for when they spoke together, John ever spoke by himself in all of the first 12 chapters of Acts. But John also had his turn at leadership, ultimately because he outlived all the other apostles. and he filled a unique patriarchal role in the early church, and it lasted almost until the end of the first century. That's how long John lived. And it reached deep into Asia Minor, as we can see from the book of Revelation. His personal influence was therefore stamped indelibly on the early church, and almost everything we observe about his character in the beginning is going to be about the same as his brother James, because they were called, again, the sons of thunder. And so whatever was true about James was also true about John. The two had similar temperaments, and they are almost inseparable in gospel accounts. John was right there with James, eager to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. He also was in the thick of the debates about who was the greatest. His zeal and ambition was about the same as his brother James. Therefore, it should seem quite remarkable that because of how John started out, that he was going to end up being known as the Apostle of Love. He wrote more than any other New Testament writer, more than any of them, on the importance of love. He particularly stressed the love that Christians have for Christ. Just to look at a few verses, most of this is just facts about him and an introduction. But in John the 14th chapter, verse number 15, he wants Christians to love Christ, and he says here, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We show our love for Christ by being obedient to him. He stressed Christians' love for Christ. He stressed Christ's love for the church and the love for one another that is to be the hallmark of true believers. In Matthew 15, 12 through 17, "This is my commandment." Jesus, of course, said this, but John wrote it, "that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." In John the 13th chapter, verse 34, again it says here, he's again writing what Jesus told him, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another." The theme of love, it flows through the writings of John. But love is a quality that he had to learn. He had to learn it from Jesus Christ. It wasn't something that came natural to him. In his younger years, he was as much of a son of thunder as James was. He was every bit as intolerant as James. He was every bit as ambitious as James. He was every bit as zealous as James was, explosive as his older brother. In fact, the one and only time in the synoptic gospels, that means Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they're very much alike. John's gospel is different. The only time that it records John speaking himself, he displays his trademark of aggressive. He displays his trademark as being assertive, and impertinent intolerance is displayed by him. If you study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will notice that John is nearly always named with someone else. Sometimes when John is named, he's named with Jesus. Sometimes when he's named with Peter. And other times he's named, and most times, with James. Only one time in the Synoptic Gospels does he appear and speak alone. And that was when he confessed to the Lord that he had rebuked a man for casting out demons in Jesus' name, because that man was not part of the disciples' group. So in Mark, the ninth chapter, verse number 38, and it says here, and we're going to talk more about this especially next week. But it says here, now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. Again, we're going to examine this episode a little later. So what is clear, though, by the gospel accounts, John was capable of behaving in a sectarian way, in a narrow-minded way, unbending and in reckless fashion. He was volatile, brash, aggressive, passionate. He was zealous and personally ambitious, just like his brother James, because they were cut out of the same cloth. But what John did is he aged well under the control of the Holy Spirit, which, you know, they all received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and also by spending those 3 years with Jesus, he aged well. Liabilities were exchanged for assets, because if we compare, so what we're going to do in the next 3 weeks, we're going to compare him as a young disciple with an aged patriarch, and we're going to see how he matured in all of the areas of greatest weakness. He developed into his greatest strengths. He only developed them into his greatest strengths because of the help of God. The Apostle John, then, is an amazing example. He's an example of what should happen to us as we grow in Christ Jesus, allowing the Lord's strength to be made perfect in our weakness. If we think of John today, we may think of the tender-hearted, elderly apostle as an elder statesman of the church near the end of the first century, beloved, respected for his devotion to Christ and his great love. The saints loved him worldwide. That is probably why he is called the apostle. Again, he's called the apostle of love. As we study his life, we will see that love did not nullify, even when he did teach on love, it did not nullify his passion for truth. Rather, love gave him the balance that he needed. So he retained to the end of his life a deep, abiding love for God's truth. And he remained bold in proclaiming it to the bitter end of his life. He proclaimed God's truth. John's zeal for truth shaped the way he wrote. And if you look at the way he wrote, of all the writers in the entire New Testament, he is the most black and white in his thinking. I guess you're still allowed to say that. But anyway, he is the most black and white in his thinking. He thinks and writes in absolutes. He deals with certainties. Everything is cut and dry with him. So we're going to look at a few of those areas, because there's not many gray areas in the teachings of John. For example, in his gospel, let's look at what John says about light and darkness. Again, they're, you know, black and white, light and darkness. John, the first chapter, we already read part of this, but in John, the first chapter, and we already read verses, in verse 5, it says, "And light shines in the darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it." And then it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. But as that many as received him, he gave them the right to be called children of God." But then and also in John, the third chapter, and verse number 19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world." Jesus came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So John says light against darkness, life against death, the kingdom of God against the kingdom of the devil, the children of God against the children of Satan, the judgment of the righteous against the judgment of the wicked, the resurrection of life against the resurrection of damnation. In John, the fifth chapter, verses 27 through 30, it says here, "And has given him authority," Jesus, "to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Again, exact opposites. He also talked about receiving Christ or rejecting him. He said in John, the first chapter, and verse number 12 again, "But as many as received him, to him he gave them the right to become children of God." But then in John, the 12th chapter, and verse number 48, it talks about people who reject him. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word I have spoken will judge him in that last day." And John talked about bearing fruit, and he also talked about fruitlessness. Again, exact opposites. In John, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 8, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes." Again, these are the words of Jesus that John wrote, "that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me," notice the exact opposite, a person who doesn't abide in Christ, "he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If they abide in me, my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." So he talks about being either bearing fruit or being fruitless. He talks about obedience and disobedience. He talks about love and hatred. He loves dealing with truth and absolutes. He loves dealing with truths in opposites. He understands the necessity of drawing a clear line between truth and lie. The same approach carries through to his epistles. He tells us that we are either walking in the light or that we're dwelling in darkness. Let's look at just a few of the things he wrote in the epistles. 1 John, the third chapter. In 1 John, the third chapter. And verse number 9, and John writes here in 1 John 3:9, he says, whoever has been born of God. Now this could be bothersome to all of us if we just looked at this and, you know, at what he says, but it shows how absolute he was. He says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. 1 John 4:4-5, it says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus is supposed to be in us. They are of the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. So you're either of God or of the world. That's what John writes here. It's one or the other. Verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But then it talks about a person who doesn't have love. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Either we love and we're born of God, or we don't love and we are not born of God. 1 John 3:6. In 1 John 3:6 it says here, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. But then in 1 John, to make this more confusing maybe, 1 John, the first chapter, verses 5 through 10, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Again, the contrast between extreme opposites, light and darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then it says in verses 8 through 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So this is before all those other things were written. In the second epistle, John calls for complete and total separation of all that is false. Second epistle. 2 John, verses 9 through 11, he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Absolute. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And then in the third epistle of John, verse number 11, it says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. So John here is black and white. Of course, even John, as he is writing these things, he's writing them to Christians. He knows and understands because of what is written right in the beginning. He knows and understands that very well that believers do sin. But he does not belabor it or even develop this part. He doesn't want believers to think, well, since we sin, this is my sin. He doesn't want believers to want to sin or to make an excuse for their sin. He is concerned primarily with the overall pattern of a person's life. He wants Christians to be aware of the fact that righteousness and not sin is the dominant principle in their life. And if sin abides in their life, then are they really a child of God? Do they really love God at all? Again, Paul writes, you know, similar to this in Romans, the 6th chapter. What shall we say then? This is talking about people who became Christians. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, should we just keep sinning so that God, we can take advantage of God's grace, and then we can say, well, I'm just taking advantage of God's grace. He's going to forgive me, and I'm going to go to heaven because my last day on the earth, I'm going to repent. That's playing a game with God. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And a lot of Christians would answer that, yes, that's what I'm going to do. But Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I mean, John's writing is a little bit more stern. Like, if you sin, you're not of God. That's what John says. But what he's saying is, if you're living a life of sin, then you're not really of God. You're not his child. Because you haven't, you know, you've decided to depart from his ways. The way John wrote was a reflection of his personality. Truth was his passion. And he spoke black and white. He spoke absolute. He spoke certain of what he was saying. He wanted people to have a clear message of what he was saying. It is wonderful to have a high regard for the truth, as John did. But zeal for truth must be balanced. It must be balanced by a love. Zeal for truth, this is what we're going to talk about next week. It must be balanced with a love for people. Or it can give way to judgmentalism, harshness, and lack of compassion. It is fine to be hardworking and ambitious, as John was. But if ambition is not balanced with humility, it becomes sinful. So we're going to talk about the balance he needed to have of ambition and humility. Because self-promotion at the expense of others is sinful. And confidence is a wonderful virtue too, but when confidence becomes sinful self-confidence, we can become spiritually careless. So clearly there is nothing wrong with some of the traits John had, some of his character traits. There's nothing wrong with a zeal for the truth. There's nothing wrong with a desire to succeed. There is nothing wrong with having a sense of confidence. They are all legitimate virtues. But a virtue out of balance can become an impediment to our spiritual, not religious, spiritual health. Just like truth out of balance can lead to, again, serious error, a person out of balance is unsteady. So imbalance in one's personal character, you know what that is? That's a form of intemperance or a lack of control. In other words, it's a sin. So it is a very dangerous thing. It's a very dangerous thing to push any point of truth or any character quality to an undue extreme. And John had a habit of doing that. And this may be what we see in the life of a younger John. It might be what we see. We have to, you know, some of these things are not clearly seen. At various times he behaved like an extremist. At times he behaved like a bigot. At times John behaved like a reckless man who selfishly committed himself to his own narrow perception of truth. In his early years, he was most likely not to be remembered as an apostle of love. In his younger years, somebody wouldn't call him, oh, that's John, the apostle of love. But 3 years with Jesus, 3 years with Jesus began to transform a self-centered fanatic into a mature man of balance. 3 years with Jesus. 3 years with Jesus moved this son of thunder toward becoming an apostle of love. At the very points where he was most unbalanced, what Christ gave him, being with Christ, hearing his teaching, looking at his example, Christ gave him equilibrium. And in the process, John was transformed. He was transformed from a bigoted hothead into a loving, into a godly elder statesman for the early church. So what we're going to talk about next week is how John learned the balance of love and truth. He learned it from Jesus. We will talk in 2 weeks about how John learned the balance between ambition and humility. And then we're going to talk about how he learned the balance of suffering and joy, or glory. And so that's what we're going to continue with in the next, and there'll be more scriptures in those lessons, but this was just kind of like a background. But we're going to just want to look at Acts, the 8th chapter real quick. Acts, the 8th chapter, we're just going to quickly look at this. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, well, I'll tell you what, let's go to Acts 2 real quick. I just want to make a point, because there's three examples in Acts about people that if you looked at the way they lived, you would think, seems to be like they're okay with God. And in Acts, the 2nd chapter, of course, these people didn't seem like they were okay because they had just crucified Jesus. But it tells us in Acts 2, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So these were devout men. They were religious men who feared God and came all the way to Jerusalem to worship God on the day of Pentecost. They were good people, and they wanted to do what God wanted them to do, but they heard then about Jesus Christ. They heard about Jesus, and Paul ended his sermon in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Because we crucified Jesus Christ." And Peter said, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. These devout men realized they were wrong with God, they repented, and they were baptized. And the Lord added to the church daily those being saved. It says in verse 47, but then in Acts, the 8th chapter, we have this Ethiopian eunuch who went all the way to Jerusalem to worship, a long way to worship God. And today you would think, if somebody goes that far to worship God, they got to be okay with God. And as he's going home from worship, he's reading. He's reading scripture. So here is a man who loves God. He goes so far to worship God. He's reading scripture. He's reading Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. The place of scripture which he read was this. It tells us in verse number 32, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth, and his humiliation, his judgment, was justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the same scripture, preached Jesus to him. We don't know what he preached, but he know he preached about Jesus. And as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. As soon as he hears about Jesus, he sees water. He wants to be baptized. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, so before you're baptized, this is what you have to do. Okay? As far as scripture. Jesus said, when he gave the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So here is the answer. If you believe, this is what you have to do before you're baptized as far as God's word is concerned. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe. So a person who is baptized scripturally should be able to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And know what they're saying, understand what they're saying. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the world and he were water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Always after baptism, we see rejoicing. One more place, in Acts 10, we have this man named Cornelius, out of the Italian regiment. He's a devout man. He's one who feared God with all his household. This is a good man. He's a godly man. And when it tells us at the end, in verse 48, that he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, then they asked him to stay a few days. So here are these good people, devout people, Bible readers, worshipers of God. Again, Cornelius was a devout man, and all of them, when they heard about Jesus, they were baptized, or when they heard what they needed to do to have their sins washed away. So, as Christians, this is, to become, the Lord adds you to the church daily, such as should be saved. The Lord adds people to the church as they are willing to believe in Jesus, repent, and be baptized. And then we need to live faithfully on to death to receive the crown of life. So, if anybody at this time has a need to come forward, amen.